Earlier this month, John Allen Chow was killed by members of one of the most isolated peoples on Earth. According to his own journal, Chow was committed to sharing what he knew of Jesus with the Sentinelese people, and even after being forcefully deterred several times prior, he returned to the island of North Sentinel on November 14th in some form of faith and hope. Hope that he would be received along with his message. He wasn't. This part of John Chow's story touches on and highlights themes that have moved to the center, or at least close to the center, of a lot of conversation here on this podcast. Themes like culture care, what good religion looks like versus bad, and maybe most pertinent to this moment, white supremacy, and particularly what white supremacy looks like as it relates to American evangelicalism. It was because so many of these things seem to collide in this story that I moved the podcast calendar around a bit to make room for this episode. My guest is Matt Michelatos, and along with being a clever, thoughtful, and oftentimes poignant author, he's a fantastic guide in conversation, online and off. You should check him out on Facebook specifically. He's also worked for years in an organization that trains and sends out missionaries, not unlike John Chow. I think you'll find Matt's thoughts helpful, challenging, sometimes confounding, and maybe even stirring. I plan to and promise to have him back as a guest to talk about his own work in his own right. But for now, listen in on our conversation about a moment I think highlights a good number of the issues and realities facing American religious and spiritual practice. Check it out. The idea of being complicit.
Yeah.
I don't know that we have our heads around that. I don't think I have mine around that. Like in terms of like, what can I do? I say, how do I approach this? Cause even what I posted a thing earlier today and I said, you know, actually I reposted something that Caitlin Beatty had written about, yeah. Like, hey, it's a little early to jump all over this kid. Like, hey, this is awful. Let's let this be awful. We don't need to make this like, hey, this kid's an ass. Let's, you know.
Right.
And even in doing that, I was like, maybe I'm supposed to let that go, though. Am I supposed to let that go? Am I defending whiteness if I do that? Like, am I defending wow. colonialism if I do that? And I don't know.
We could definitely talk about that. I think it's complicated, right, by the fact that the kid's Asian American. Which is really interesting.
Yeah, so here's what I want to dive in, and the way I'll normally do is this part of it may go up as well, is we just kind of start chit-chatting. What I'd love to start with, though, is you, if you want to break down, like, what do you understand, just happened? But before that, you're Matt Michelatos, you're an author, you also work with and have worked with organizations that train and send missionaries.
Yeah, for sure.
Give me like a couple moments, a couple minutes on your background here and why this story actually touches on you personally, culturally.
Okay. Yeah. Well, and I don't know if you saw this, but John Chow is from Vancouver, Washington.
I did see that.
Yeah. So,
which is where you live.
Yeah, exactly. Yep. Yeah, I feel sorry for the kid.
Oh, God, yeah.
But I know a lot of people don't right now, and that's okay, too. But
is it, though? And that's where, like, I don't know. Is that okay? I don't know if that's okay.
Well,
like,
let's talk about that.
Let's get it. Let's go to this. You train, you work for an organization, and part of your job is to train and send and equip people like John Chow.
Yeah.
So what is your job in that context? And you don't have to mention the organization that you work for. We probably won't mention his because they haven't made a massive public statement yet that I'm.
Right. Yeah. They just made a small thing saying, yeah, I'm not familiar with that organization either. No, so
neither am I. We're all about to be.
So, yeah. That's probably true.
So, okay. So what's your background here in this field in terms of training and sending missionaries?
Yeah. So for the last 20 years, I have been a missionary, several of those overseas in a country where it actually was illegal to be a missionary. So I've broken the law to be a missionary in the past. And then I spent most of a decade sending people in there, mostly people in their early to mid 20s to go overseas, sometimes for a summer, sometimes for a year. And sometimes they ended up making a longer, you know, 2 to 3 year, or some people have been over there now much longer than I ever was internationally. So I did a lot of things. I did training, sending, taking care of people when they're over there, and training meaning teaching them how to raise money, teaching them about cross-cultural interactions, how to learn a language, like everything you can imagine related to those sorts of things.
And what's, when you talk about training, I hear some of the nuance or some of the details here. It's like it's fundraising, et cetera. But at the heart of training a missionary to go somewhere is what? Like for you and for your organization, at the heart of training and sending a missionary, what are you up to? Like what are we trying to achieve there? What's actually going on?
Yeah. So in our particular organization, our focus has always been, and I think most of the large missions organizations, this is true. Our focus has always been on helping people learn how to be incarnational in their culture they're going to, which means becoming a member of the culture as much as possible. So we broke it up into four basic things. So we had love the Lord, love your team, learn a new world, which meant become a part of the culture, and launching movements, which is the mission piece of it. Like, how do we make a movement, not of Americans overseas, but of Christ followers contextualized into the culture in which these new national believers are a part of, or not even necessarily new national believers. Church missions has shifted pretty radically in the last 20 years toward partnering with native expressions of Christianity, native meaning national, in the place that you go to. And in most places in the world, that's possible now because there are believers in almost every culture in the world at this point.
Yeah. So when, and I don't know how it is exactly you heard this story come up.
Yeah.
When I heard it, the way this came about for me is a friend reposted something that it was a picture of, I think it was a wood figure, I'm not sure exactly, that was just, you know, covered in arrows. And yeah. And the heading, the meme heading read, "Would you please take a moment? So, or no, may I have a moment to talk to you about my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," was the heading. Right. So, and I was like, what's that? What is this?
Yeah.
And I thought at first it was like the general sort of pushback against Christians talking too much and culture not wanting to hear it anymore. But then it was specific. It was like, here's this kid who was actually shot to death with arrows for doing the thing. How did you hear about what happened?
You know, I saw a news story, so it wasn't really taking any side on the question, and it was unclear all the details. So it said, here's a guy who was maybe an adventurer, maybe a missionary, we're not clear, definitely religious, went to this, you know, remote tribe and lost his life. And even in that article, they weren't 100% sure that he had been killed by the natives, the Sentinelese people. But there had been a report that maybe the fishermen saw them dragging his body, but no one actually saw him killed.
Right.
So it was unclear. But given the history and the context, I think that's a safe assumption at this point.
Yeah.
So I saw it more as a news article. And then I've seen what's interesting is the growing response. So we have on one side the people talking about colonialism, destruction of a people, have you thought about disease, all of which are fair concerns. Mm-hmm. And on the other side, we have people saying, here was a kid who loved Jesus, who is now a martyr, who is just serving, just like, and you know, they'll list a long list of various folks who've lost their lives trying to tell people about Jesus over the centuries.
Yeah.
And then, of course, there's people who are just caught up in the emotion of it and so furious on one side or the other, and on both sides, right? So on the more progressive side, we have people saying, this kid's an idiot. He should have never done that. How stupid. This shows everything wrong with white Christianity. On the other side, there's actually some people saying, you know, the Sentinelese need to be brought to justice for this, which I've seen a few times on my more conservative Christian side. So that's really fascinating, right? Just really strong, emotional, diverse opinions about a story that we don't even have all the details on yet.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Did you, I mean, did you have a reaction, an initial reaction to the story?
I mean, I tell you honestly, Justin, my first response was I felt really sad, just sorrowful. My initial assumption was that he wasn't with a missionary organization, because in the last 50 years, really kind of since the time of Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, and those guys were killed they were better trained. They were as in a group. There were some mistakes made for sure, but the missions community and the church has been in a conversation in the last 50 years where this sort of thing has become very rare. So I just assume this kid had that he had gotten excited by some missionary conversation and didn't know what he was doing and was an adventurer and went out and did something really, really dumb and got killed. But as I've learned a little more about the story, it's more complex than that. You know, there was a mission organization involved. I don't know that they signed off. But even stuff, you know, the kid went to the island, got shot by an arrow, left, got kind of fixed up and went back again. And the natives like broke his boat and he got away. He swam away and then he went back again. So there's stuff like that where it's like, okay, this is a very complicated situation with a lot of people who are involved, including the seven fishermen who took him out, including his missions organization, including who knows who else, including people who taught theology to that kid. And all of those players play a role in part of what happened here. And going back almost 150 years to the way the world has interacted with this tribe of people, there's a reason that they're, you know, violently pushing back at anyone that comes to the island. So
let's take two tacks here. The one I want to get to that second, the whole, which you talked about part of your training of your missionaries has to do with becoming part of the world in which you're going to live, which in this case seems like I don't think you get to do that if you're this kid. But the other part, which is, let's start there. The list of folks that you know this story involves, the folks who shot and killed him, etc. Among those are the people who, to be quite frank, are folks that you and I identify with closely as white male Christian, straight white Christian males.
Absolutely.
The most consistent critique, even from those who are saying things that I find offensive and mean and all that, they're tied to things like white supremacy. They're tied to things like colonialism. They're tied to things like American exceptionalism as elements of evangelical Christianity on mission.
Mm-hmm.
That what this story does for people, and I don't want to just say that it's for people who are just progressives. I think this does this for a lot of folks, is that it exposes and draws out, here are the ways in which American evangelical Christianity is tied to white supremacy, to American exceptionalism, to colonialism. And
I think that's a really important point, Justin, what you said, that it's not just progressives, because conservative Christians, even to the place of really traditional conservative Christians who are missions oriented, recognize that colonial missions is something that we as a church have grown past and needed to grow past if we haven't managed it. So very conservative Christian missionaries will say like, no, that's not the right way to go about it. So that's not a progressive position. It's a missional position. Yeah.
So is this instance, as someone who, again, who trains, you're familiar with the world, is this characteristic of the American evangelical posture towards the world, or is this a ghost of the past that haunts us now? Like, what is this? In that narrative, because the way you just said it was like, it's a thing that even conservative evangelicals who are mission minded knew we had to grow past and have grown past. Have we grown past it and this is a ghost? Or is it like maybe we're not as past this as we thought? In what way are we actually complicit here?
It's a major part of our history, and there are still a lot of structures in our organizations and in our theology that are remnants of that. And I think it's really hard as someone on the inside to come through and say, oh, that piece is part of our horrific colonial past. We should remove that. So I think we're still in process in that sense. But I would say the vast majority of missions organizations that I've been involved in, most of the big name ones I have connections to, at least, like Wycliffe, for instance, would never sign off on what just happened here. Or I look at InterVarsity, Crew, Pioneers, New Tribes, like all of these folks, some of whom are involved in tribal missions. You know, they're not going to sign off on something like this. That's not the way it's done.
And why anymore. Not specifically? Because you said earlier too, in reference to the most famous missionary martyrdom story of Jim Elliot. The thing, like, you know, mistakes were made, things weren't done well. Why wouldn't someone like Wycliffe sign off on this? Why wouldn't you sign off on this?
Well, so I think what's really fascinating, look at the history of missions in Africa, okay? You can go to the middle of nowhere in Africa and find a tiny little white church with a chapel steeple there that looks like it's from Missouri.
Yeah.
And that's evidence. That's absolutely where the church and colonialism were connected. And there's reasons for this, right? It's because church people, religious people who think that there's an eternal reason to get to people who don't know about Jesus are willing to make a lot of sacrifice. And I would put John Chow in that right in that category. That's what he's thinking. That's why he's doing it. If we presume the best about his motivations, right?
Right.
Not knowing him. But what happened was, who else is willing to be there on the front lines risking everything is people who want to make money, or governments who want more power. So a lot of times Christians would be the first in somewhere or very close to the first, and right next to them, like as soon as it was marginally safer, would be representatives of various government organizations. And you look back at, I mean, you don't have to look back far. You look at the history of Hawaii, for instance.
Yes.
And you see where Christians have been part of the laying the groundwork for really horrific things that came afterwards from various governments and other organizations. Sometimes we're working as translators, sometimes ended up as part of the government, you know, things like that. So I think one of the major shifts has been that all of these missions organizations have looked at that. And I'm not saying it's completely done away with,
right.
But we've said, how do we go and not make a Missouri church in Africa? How do we make a church that actually is, what does it mean for an African person to follow Jesus well? And does that look the same as someone from Missouri following Jesus well? And I think it's a really important question because
when
it comes as we're growing in our cultural understanding, what is culture? How does it work? Did God create culture? You know, and if so, doesn't that mean it's good? And we don't need to subvert someone's culture for them to follow Christ.
Which doesn't that lead to like a question that's sort of maybe at the bottom or like kind of towards the bottom of the line of questions about this story and other story? Questions about the story, questions about mission, you know, missionaries in general. If part of what you're going after here is that, well, what does it look like for a Kenyan to follow Jesus as a Kenyan? Does someone from Missouri have anything at all to add?
Like, no, that's a fair question. I think what we often talk about is
And by the way, if you're from Missouri, it's not about you. That just happened. That just
we
Missouri
love
just
the
came
people
out.
Of Missouri, and you can follow Jesus well also.
Yes. But does someone from Missouri have something to say to someone from Kisumu, Kenya about how to live spiritually, faithfully, religiously?
Okay, here's where we come to this, like, I think this core theological question, which is, are we more different or more alike at the end of the day? And I think, personally, that all human beings have been made in the image of God, and there are certain things that to follow Jesus well is going to be true across culture, across gender, across ethnicity, and a variety of other orientation, like all these different things that we use to separate ourselves from each other. And there are things unique in the diverse ways we've been created that actually contributes to the body of Christ. So we need to learn from each other. The best missionaries, in my opinion, have to come in as servant learners, not teachers, that they come in to learn what, because of this, the good news, the gospel, right, is, I hate to say this without more context, so we may need more context, but the good news is different for different people, because what is good news about Jesus is going to be different for me than a person from middle America in the United States. And it's going to be different for someone in New York City. And it's going to be different for someone in Nigeria or in India, because we have different concerns and ideas and thoughts and questions and things we're wrestling with. It's different across generations. So for me to really, really do a good job sharing Christ with someone who's Gen Z and I'm Gen X requires me knowing them and getting into their lives and understanding them and becoming a part of their culture to the point that I can say, oh, I see this is a thing that you have questions about and wrestling with. And here's a beautiful thing that you have really good theology in. And can I share with you something about Jesus that I think will be helpful in some of the things you're wrestling with?
So so the question of whether or not someone from Missouri can be helpful to someone from Kisumu, Kenya, it has to then be answered by the person living in Kisumu, Kenya. Like that person gets to decide you're helpful. Whereas maybe, and I'm not trying to pre-diagnose without all the information, maybe part of the disconnect is, or has been, the notion that because I have this thing, or because I have this, what it'll be called a calling, because I have this gifting, because I have this inclination, that alone determines whether or not I'm helpful. I'm helpful because I know I'm helpful. And at some point you'll find out how helpful I am.
Yeah. So I think one of the things that happens is we shift from an incarnational model of missions, meaning I've come to become like you, to know you, to be with you and show you there's another way. And we shift toward a proclamational model, which isn't wrong, but it has a really severe weakness in cross-cultural context, which is it forces you to come in as an expert and it removes your ability to very easily get consent in spiritual relationships.
Yes.
And I think what we see happening in the worst examples is we move toward an authoritarian proclamationalism that removes our ability to interact as peers, to be learners, and forces us to be authority figures. And authority figures aren't wrong. I'm not saying that. It's not bad. But when it's your only way to enter a culture, what ends up happening is that it creates a temptation for the proclaimer to become something more than they are. And it's spiritually corrosive. It's destructive to the individual and it's destructive to their mission. So we have to find a way to, and again, proclamation is not wrong. It's good. And in the right context, it's amazing. And God uses it to draw people to himself. So I'm not saying that, but I am saying when we shift to a primarily proclamational mode, it creates so many pitfalls and dangers that we have a long history of seeing the result of it.
So we're going to shift into part of we actually do this almost every time with the podcast. We've touched on a few different words that I want to have you vamp on for a moment.
Yeah.
It's just kind of a practice of lexicon that we do here, that there are words that mean something for you in use that will be like, will look different for other folks. And so in order to provide context, like you're saying, for things you're saying, but also a bit for this conversation, I'm gonna put some words on the table, and I think I might do a little bit more setup than I normally do for some of these words.
Okay.
And then you're just gonna vamp for as long as you want to on each individual word. And I want you to talk about the word incarnational here, the idea of incarnation. You can begin anywhere. In my mind, in this context, specifically the John Chow story, this popped into my mind like the minute I heard like a few details about what had happened.
Yeah.
Because I thought about, because I worked with Young Life for a number of years. I'm still deeply connected with Young Life. And the word incarnational comes up a bunch to become to become not just, like Christ in that sort of incarnational way, to embody Jesus in these ways, but also to be incarnational, to be present in someone else's world, et cetera. I think I thought of this story. I don't know if you've read the Irving Stone fictional biography of Van Gogh.
I have not.
It's called Lust for Life. It's a fantastic book. It's not always written super well. There are sections you're like, oh, that's bad writing. But it's such a great it's such a great story. And one of the moments, I think you probably know, I mean, Van Gogh's early life, like he was sent by the church to impoverished people to be a priest, to be a pastor, to be a minister. And they are coal miners. When they don't receive him, because he's just like, he's just this guy who is from somewhere else. Mm-hmm. And as much as he looks like them in terms of skin tone, et cetera, like he's not one of them because et cetera. Well, it's difficult. They don't receive him at all. And at one point, he's devastatingly poor and goes out to collect coal the way the women collect coal, which is the impoverished women they can't buy coal for their furnaces, even though the coal mining is a whole cool thing there. But they go out to these piles, these mounds of discarded shards. And he climbs up and he makes a sack of this sort of discarded shards of coal to bring back to his place to keep himself warm. And then when folks show up and see him later on, he starts noticing that they're more receptive. Mm-hmm. It's because he got dirty. So he has the coal on his hands, on his face, and he starts to look like they do. And for a moment, it's great. But then the tables turn because they realize that he's not dirty. The two things happen. The one is like he recognizes that that's what happened. So he started going out and intentionally doing it. He would go out and he would take the coal, he would rub some on his face and then go talk to people. And what they recognized was like, you're not dirty with coal because you're doing the work. You're faking this. So you're not really one of us. You're doing this just so you can build a bridge, so you can do this thing that I'm not interested in. Anyways, that story, that sort of conflict of like what it means to become, you know, culturally like someone else popped into my mind. And I know there's a huge setup and you don't need to respond to specific things, but for the sake of this conversation, you're talking about an incarnation becoming like other folks in order to, can you share a little bit? Like, what do you mean when you say that?
Okay. So when we say incarnation, incarnate, right, it's the same as the word reincarnation. What we're talking about is a spiritual being becoming embodied. And in Christian theology, we primarily talk about it as Christ, who was spirit, becoming a physical being, right? When he's born and takes on gender, actually, which is fascinating in that moment, that Jesus becomes human. Right. And in other faith traditions, reincarnation is this idea that you can die, you become a spirit again, a spiritual being, and then you become embodied again as something else. And Christians actually, fascinatingly, we actually believe in limited reincarnation, where when I die, I will become a spiritual being for a certain amount of time, who knows, and then I receive a new body from Christ. Not necessarily my old body, right? So that's really fascinating. But what we're saying in this context, what we're talking about is that I set aside the things that make me Matt Michaelotis, right? My culture, my preferences, my thoughts and ideas, to as much as possible inhabit the culture of the people that I'm joining, which is incredibly painful and difficult, actually. Mm. It turns out to set aside all these things that you've grown up in your whole life. And it's really hard. The reason we do it, though, is because of the example of Christ and many of the early missionaries in the church. So like the Apostle Paul, for instance, talks about to the Greeks, he was a Greek, to the Jew, he was a Jew, because so that by all means, he might reach some, that there might be some that understand because they don't have all these other things getting in the way. So a great example, and I don't know John Chow, so like let's leave John Chow out of it, but let's say you're going to the Sentinelese people. And you've decided you need to go there. One of the first moral questions that I think would be really hard for some Christians is the Sentinelese people, obviously, they don't wear any clothes. It looks like the men wear like a belt, basically, and the women might wear a necklace or something. So in their culture, it's not a moral decision to wear clothes or not. So if you're walking up in a full, like shorts and a t-shirt, you're already not being incarnational, actually. And there's a moral decision there, where in my culture, it would absolutely be a, well, my personal culture, not necessarily, you know, we may have nudists listening. I don't know. but for me to walk around in public completely unclothed feels not just vulnerable, but immoral. But it's not to the Sentinelese. So one of the first things I would do is try to take on some of their cultural practices, which would mean if you're being incarnational, you should be walking up to them on the beach wearing nothing, which, you know, laying aside all the various other issues, are you going to cause disease for these people and commit genocide? You know, those sorts of things, which are likewise important.
Yes.
But in incarnational ministry, that's what we're saying is, how do I, as much as possible, remove my culture and take on the culture of the people that I'm approaching?
For a moment, then, talk about the gospel. One of the bits of conversation here has to do with the importance of the gospel, that there are these risks that he was taking for the sake of the gospel, that he was trying to share the gospel with them, and that cultural considerations to some degree end up being put aside, or should be put aside, for the sake of the gospel. But the gospel is important. That's the thing that he's trying to do that is at hand, et cetera.
Yeah.
Which is, I don't know if I recognize what that means in those, what the gospel is in those scenarios. So what is the gospel?
Okay. I want to get to that question, but first I want to say this. One of the things that grieves me about this story is that I think it reveals a defect in evangelical theology, where we don't really believe that God is loving and forgiving. We don't. Because part of what moves this sort of moment is someone looking at it and saying, if we don't get to those 200 people or 50 people or 12 people, whatever it is, then they've lost their chance completely and they're going to hell. And it lays aside everything we say about God being just, God being merciful, God being loving, and even things in scripture that talk about the heavens declaring the glory of God. And, you know, all these different questions, we say the only way that they can come to God is through me, which is not what Christ teaches, right? He says the only way to God is through him. And while he has invited us into the Great Commission to be his co-worker with him, he also is capable of doing things without us when necessary, which means that I don't believe that a loving God, a just God, a merciful God who loves humanity would allow those 200 people, if for some reason someone never gets to them because we're not able to for whatever reason, that God's going to go, oh, that is really sad for those 200 people. I really love them, but I hope eternity in hell will, reveal my character, show my glory. I don't know. So that concerns me, is that I think there's this core underlying piece that what it shows is like this intense importance on our part, which I think is important. But I think it reveals that we don't really believe. Mm. We don't really believe what we're saying about God, that he is good and loving and just and kind and slow to anger and all these things.
Or that we believe something else.
Yeah. Exactly. And I'll tell you, Justin, my biggest concern as I interact with believers all over the country is that I think we say God is loving, God loves me, Jesus loves me, God loves you, and that we don't really believe it. We really don't in a variety of ways. And it shows up, and this is a really extreme like example of it, but I think we see examples of it in our everyday life and in the way we do church and in the way we talk to other people about God. And it really concerns me because it is a core piece of what is the gospel. Which, let's answer that question.
Yeah.
Okay.
What is
gospel? Gospel itself is a word I almost never use because it is a Middle English word that we use to translate Hebrew and Greek words. And what it means in Middle English, which, you know, was more like, almost sounded like German, so like Godspiel, meant good spiel, good story, or good news, which most people know. If you say, what is gospel? They'll say good news. But if I ask someone, what is the gospel? They'll say, Jesus died for my sins, rose again on the third day to show his power over death, and I can be in relationship with God, which is true. Heavily theological, but true.
Yeah.
If I ask someone, though, what is good news about Jesus? What has been good about your relationship with Jesus in the last 2 months? They'll say, I've been grieving the loss of a loved one, and I feel like I've received comfort from God. I've been lonely, and I feel like God has shown love to me. I messed up in a bad way and received forgiveness. You know, things like this, which I find more compelling personally. So we look at the gospel, right, of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and I think we forget that each of those whole books is the good news about Jesus. So Matthew starts with a genealogy of Jesus, who Jesus, son of David, right? That's part of the good news about Jesus. Mm-hmm. So my definition of gospel at the end of the day is anything that is good news about Jesus, which is much more expansive, right? But it gives me the freedom to start a conversation with someone where, let's say, I don't know. Yeah. Someone has a loved one who's sick, let's say. Mm-hmm. I don't have to walk in there and say, hey, before they die, let's make sure you understand Jesus died for you, blah, 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 which is important. I want to get there. And that is part of the universal theological good news. But I might start with God cares about you and your family. God wants to bring healing where there is sickness. God's plan for death is to do away with it. These are things that are much more personal, but are also good news about Jesus. And my experience is, if I start with what's good news for this person, not just what I think of as the good news, but their good news, what is good news about Jesus for you personally, that consent in spiritual relationship is suddenly very easy. They're saying, tell me more about that. I have questions. Let's talk. And why would I not want to start with the best possible news? And then we move into the other things that might take more time to understand or might not be directly in the center of what they're experiencing today. So for me, the good news is it's a seed, right? It's not a tree. And I think sometimes we think my neighbor needs the good news, which means I'm going to go plant the giant redwood of the gospel in their front yard. But that's not how it works. It starts with a small thing. What is one thing about Jesus that's good news for this person? And then we let the Holy Spirit participate and grow that thing. And we speak their language, right? Because that's incarnational. I don't have to teach them what gospel means. I don't have to use the word sin. I can say to someone, do you have something in your life where you feel like you're breaking your own moral code or that you've messed up and you wish you weren't? Like, that's much easier to say to someone than, hey, you're a sinner. Let me explain to you what sin is. And then let me walk through your life and I'll point out which things I think are sin. Because everyone says like, oh, I've broken my own moral code. Okay, what was that? And they'll say like, yeah, I lie to my kids all the time. You go, okay, yeah, you're right. I agree with you. Right. I don't have to tell them like, oh yeah, I also notice you yell at your wife every Tuesday. You know, like that's also a sin, I would say, most likely. But I don't need to, they already know. Most people already know these things. What they don't know is the good news part. So I don't know. What do you think about that?
I like it. It's good. It's yours. Talk about mission. What does the word mission mean?
Yeah. Okay. Well, you're going to learn that in general, I have issues with a variety of things we do.
Good.
Mission is great. It's so good. It concerns me, and this is in scripture, so this isn't it concerns me as an individual, how often we default to military language, which mission is.
Yes, it is.
What we're saying is we have an order from the king. And so we're going to go out and do this thing, the Great Commission, right? Which isn't, by the way, the word Great Commission, that's not in scripture. But
it's really not.
but there's the command, right? Go and make disciples, which is so fascinating because the Great Commission appears 5 times in scripture. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. In Matthew, we use Matthew because it's kind of straightforward and it's not very confusing. And it is a command, which makes it really easy to make people feel guilty about. which makes it an easy way to motivate people. But look at the book of Luke, for instance. Luke is so interesting because Luke starts by saying the good news will be preached to all nations. It's a promise.
Yeah.
It's been laid out for us. So what if I choose not to participate? Well, it'll still happen. What if I actively work against it? Doesn't matter. What if there's a tribe of people off in the middle of the ocean that no one can figure out how to speak to? Well, good news is coming to all nations. It will be done with or without you. So what Luke talks about is being a witness. So it moves toward this more judicial language. And the job of a witness is to do what? To say what they have seen. Or Luke says that. John is fascinating. In the book of John, Jesus walks up to the disciples and it says he breathes on them and says, receive my Holy Spirit or the Holy Breath. And says, in the same way the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. Which to understand that great commission, you have to read the entire book of John and look at every moment where it says Jesus was sent this way by the Father, which is fascinating and so different than what we've been taught from Matthew. And then Mark is so interesting too, because Mark says to go to all of creation, that the good news is not only for human beings, which is so fascinating. Yes. And why we end up with people like Saint Francis, who would like preach to birds. He literally be traveling with his friends and say, hey guys, let's pull over and preach to these birds in the trees, our sisters, the birds, which, you know, I'm not there, but I get it. That's what he's responding to. So that's what's interesting to me. We've defaulted to the idea of mission because what we're saying is we have a job to do and we're together on it.
Yeah.
But there's also a sense in which this whole idea is a promise and something we're invited to.
Yeah.
That we're not told you must do this, feel guilty if you're not. We're told this is a privilege. Would you like to be a part of it?
That's good.
And removes a lot of that guilt and shame about it, because I think most believers want to share good news with other people, but we've added all this stuff to make you feel bad about it. And it causes people to freeze up. So yeah, I don't know. That's where I go with the word mission.
I'd like to wrap it up like this. John Chow walks into your office living room, comes and finds you.
Yeah. Yeah.
And he says, hey, Matt, this is what's happening. I've heard about this people group. He'll use a phrase like unreached people group, most likely.
Yep.
I found this unreached people group. No one's gone, you know, no one's penetrated here before. It's been a, you know, I know people have died. And I want to go. I think this is God's will for me. I think God wants me to go to this island. And to preach the gospel, and the way he said it, in his journal was something along those lines, right? It was like, you guys might think I'm crazy. Was that the entrance? It was like, you guys might think I'm crazy and all this, but I think it's worthwhile to declare Jesus to these people.
Yeah.
What do you say to him if he comes to you with that? This is God's will. He wants them to know him. I'm supposed to go.
Yeah, this guy grew up in the same town I live in. And I'm thinking right now there's his mom and dad and potentially siblings. And he's an uncle. So, yeah. You know, there's kids involved and they're grieving the loss of this guy who, by all accounts, was a really kind-hearted, loving person who was well-intentioned. Despite what I think are pretty obviously painful mistakes that led to his death. I think where I would probably start with John would be that question of like, what do you think will happen if you don't go? What's going to happen with these people? What do you think the Lord will do if you don't make it? If you turn back from this? And I think the other thing we could talk about is there's, I think, 221 or something like that, what we call unreached and unengaged people groups in the United or in the world right now. Unreached meaning they have less than 1% Christian in their population. unengaged, meaning no church or missions organization has adopted them or started connecting with them. It's millions of people. And many of them are actually accessible to us, speaking languages that we actually are able to learn. And I think my question to John might be, is this, why are you going to this group? Why this group of people? And why not one of these 220 others where we know we can access them, who are just as much in need of the good news, when there are a variety of issues with trying to go to the Sentinelese, that it's not even clear that it's safe for them for you to go. And if we could reach even the tribes in the surrounding islands there, they would have a far better chance of reaching the Sentinelese than an American would. So what are the underlying theological issues here that are driving you toward that? And let's say he talked to me and I became convinced that the Lord was telling him to do this. That could happen conceivably. Then I think I would start with, okay, there's a lot to be done before you go there. This isn't like going to share Christ with someone in Russia or something. We can't just drop you off and on day three you're into it. Like, this is going to take years of preparation. You need to learn a couple languages. You need to go live in some tribes. You need to be connected with some of the experts who have been doing this for decades. Before you go try to reach one of the, like, literally we've had some of the expert people in the world trying to connect with these people for the last 150 years, and have failed over and over. So let's make sure you're completely ready before you go do something like that. And I think, yeah, you got to ask them questions. Have you thought about the fact that you could wipe these people out with a disease? And what are you doing to minimize that possibility? And I'm guessing it sounds like, as near as I can tell, either no one had that conversation with him or it wasn't convincing, which I think, Justin, you and I talked about this some offline. Like, I think there are ways in which that makes us complicit in what happened here. Our theology, our training, our way of presenting things taught John these things, that this was a noble, good thing he was doing. He didn't see the folly in it. And it's not completely on him. That's partly on us as a Christian culture. And I think we have to take a hard look at that and what that means.
That's great. Matt, thank you for your time.
Yeah, of course.
And thank you for listening to this special edition episode of the At Sea Podcast. If you'd like to follow up with Matt Michalatos, the last name is Michalatos, M-I-K-A-L-A-T-O-S, Michalatos. Search his name, you can find him. Specifically related to this conversation is his book, Good News for a Change, which you can find at goodnewsforachangebook.com. Until next time.